Let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek your face in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thank you for this wonderful salvation in him. We praise Jesus, who is ascended at your right hand and seated there at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of power. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom from your word and teach us and instruct us in the heart, in the mind, and in our worship of you. May we recognize once again how great and majestic you are, how small and insignificant we are, and what a great joy, privilege, the benefits that come to us from Christ's ascension are amazing and wonderful and so merciful and full of grace from you. So we ask, Father, for your blessings upon your word, that it may come to us clearly and in power. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 47. We've just sung a versification of this psalm, and it proclaims, prophesies, and foretells that Messiah will be king. God is king over all things and sits on his holy throne. But notice especially verses 5 and 8 as we read this, as it connects to Lord's Day 18 and Christ's ascension and our text in John 20. Which we're going to read after this. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And then let's turn to the text in John 20. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 906. This is following Christ's death, burial, and John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we begin our reading there at verse 11. So Jesus has been raised. Peter has gone to the tomb. Mary has been there as well. And now Jesus here appears to Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, starting on page 24 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. We're going to read the questions and answers responsively. Question 46, what do you mean by saying, he ascended into heaven?
That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good, until he comes again, to judge the living and the dead.
Question 47, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us?
Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment.
Question 48, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other?
Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity.
And question 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us?
First, he pleads our cause in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven.
Third,
he sends his Spirit to us on earth, as a further guarantee, by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand.
And so far, our confession. John 20, verse 17, again, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can hardly criticize Mary Magdalene here as she clings to Jesus Christ. She didn't recognize him at first. Her sorrow is very deep. And here again is her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Her Rabboni, her teacher. The one who had cast out demons from her to give her already in her life a foretaste of the resurrection of new life and filled her with his Holy Spirit so that even now in resurrection she recognizes her Savior, her Deliverer, her Redeemer, and her Teacher. No, we can hardly criticize Mary Magdalene for what she's doing. We do this as well with our loved ones. A long hug, maybe after having not seen someone for a long time, or when you have to leave. A lingering handshake. As human beings, we want to see our loved ones, and we want to touch them and hold them. We want to be able to relate to them and be present with them. And so Jesus is present with Mary, and he has been present with his disciples in the flesh. They can see him, they can hear him. They can walk with him. He is physically present with them. To let that go is very difficult for any human being. We love to be in the presence of our loved ones in the flesh. But Mary doesn't understand what she's really asking, what she's really doing. She would cling to Jesus Christ, and he says to her, "Do not cling to me." And that word means to touch in order to keep, or to hold on to and not let go. But can she hold on to his divinity? Can we? Can we grasp the divine nature of Jesus Christ and keep it, hold on to it, to touch it in order to keep it? Is that how we treasure Christ? Well, that's impossible. This is the Son of God. The divine nature doesn't have limits in terms of space. God is infinite, which means there isn't a space that can hold or contain God as He is in His majesty and greatness and glory. And yet also, He can be everywhere present. So it's both things. We can't limit Him and keep Him in a certain space, but He can also occupy every space. He can be present with us as deeply and truly as Jesus is present with Mary Magdalene here outside the tomb. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, "This temple certainly can't hold you, much less than even the highest of heavens. And the highest of heavens can't contain you," he says in his prayer. Yes, much less this temple, the temple of his body, of Jesus' body. His body cannot contain the divine nature. And yet, Colossians 1 is true that in him the Godhead dwells bodily. His divine nature can be everywhere present, but it can also be particularly present. That's how great our God is. And Mary doesn't quite fully understand this. But she needs to, and we need to. Because otherwise, from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to leave. Couldn't he have done more great work on earth? Couldn't he have seen more people? Maybe he could have gone to different parts of the world and made more groups of disciples like he made around Galilee. But see, that's part of Jesus' point. It's good for me that I go away so I can send the Helper or the Comforter or the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, for you in John 16 to make disciples of all the nations. Because Christ can be present with all of us wherever we are at any time, and He has ascended to the throne in glory, splendor, majesty. But He is not far from you in any way. Christ's ascension to His Father then is better. And this challenges our faith in Him. It does challenge our faith in Him. We can't fully comprehend His two natures. We couldn't in the incarnation when we looked at that in a previous Lord's Day. We believe it to be true, but to get our heads around all of it is impossible for us. It challenges our faith in Him, and yet also it strengthens our faith in Him. Because even in the ascension of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word about this, we are being prepared to go to Him, to dwell in that place that He has prepared beforehand for us to be, and to be forever with the Lord. Now, in question answer 46, we read, first of all, look at this line of the Apostles' Creed, that the thrust of this here is that Christ is coming again to judge. And so His ascension is in anticipation of the awaiting judgment, the coming judgment. And that's what we are awaiting, the judgment. Now, first of all, we believe that Christ's ascension was the work of God the Father. Acts 1 verse 9 says, "When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight." For Jesus to ascend to the throne of the Father, to be raised up there, would require a righteousness that we do not possess. Nothing unholy can come into the presence of God. And so this is a testimony of the holiness of Jesus Christ, first of all, that the Father received him. Philippians 2 gives us more sight into this as to why. The Father did this to glorify the Son, but also to glorify himself. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But previous to those verses, we learned about Christ's obedience to the Father, and it's because of that perfect obedience that he can be ascended unto the Father. So that Christ is glorified and the Father is glorified because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And now he reigns as our King. Every knee bows. And you say, but if you've read the news this week, Reverend DeRoy, you've seen that not every knee bows. That's right. They don't right now. Which grieves us because God is not glorified in our world as he should be. We read the law this morning to be convicted of our sin because we have not glorified God this week as we should have. Philippians 2, rather, is talking about the day of judgment, because then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because then there isn't going to be any more political posturing. There isn't going to be any more argumentation. Philosophies are going to be dead. All the empty ideas and ideologies of our world will have nothing to say. All the irrational stuff that we see in our culture right now, where we sort of smack ourselves in the head and say, don't people get this stuff? That's all going to be gone. No one on the day of judgment will be able to escape the raw majesty of Jesus Christ. And for those who are in Christ, it will be our greatest joy to see him in resplendent glory. For the unbeliever, there is nothing more terrifying, and there will be nothing more enlightening in their lives, but it will be too late. Christ has ascended to await the judgment, and he is seated in glory. But we also believe that Christ's ascension was the work of Christ himself. So not just the work of the Father, but also the work of the Son. We saw this when we looked at his resurrection as well, that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. Look at verse 17 again of John 20, where Jesus says, I am ascending. Jesus is doing this. Jesus wills this. Jesus is also involved in the power to do this. Psalm 47, verse 5, God has gone up. Jesus is God. He does this. The Son is as much involved in the ascension as the Father. And if you think about other things, other people, rather, in the Bible, like Enoch or Elijah. Enoch walked with the Lord and then he was not. Elijah, we know, is lifted up. He's taken up. So those are ascensions, right? Well, yeah, they are. So when we talked about resurrection, and we know that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead, we also know about other resurrections in the Bible. Several widows' sons, Lazarus, all the dead in Jerusalem that were raised from their graves after Christ was crucified on Good Friday. But how can Christ then be the first fruits of resurrection if there are other resurrections that happen? The biggest difference is that Christ raised himself. He was the first dead person to raise himself and the only dead person to raise himself. Likewise with the ascension. There may be other ascensions. Enoch and Elijah, for example. But they did not cause themselves to be ascended into heaven. Christ does. Which fulfills the prophecy of the Scriptures. Psalm 24, verse 9, which we heard in the call to worship and sang of. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And Christ is the King of glory. He comes in. All of this tells us that he has the right to judge because he's king. He has the right to judge because he is king. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And how is he going to judge? We're going to say more about his judgment next Lord's Day, but how is he going to judge? It's going to be on the basis of his law. So again, as we consider our own lives in the light of this, Christ is king. He has every right to tell us how to live, how to use our gifts, how to raise a family, how to do our work, how to worship him in spirit and in truth, how to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, how to treat our neighbors, how to treat our enemies, how to pray, how to sing. His law covers every single area of life, and he has the right to say so, and he has the right to uphold it. So when the judgment comes, nobody can come before this king and say, well, I got a bunch of those things right, so I think I should get off on the other things. Or, I've done a pretty good job, don't you think? Or, which I imagine we're going to hear lots of, I had no idea. I didn't know. Nobody told me that that was how I was supposed to live. Or that those things were wrong. And those excuses and whatever other excuses are brought before the judge on that day will be nothing. They will have no weight, no value, no consideration, because the law is clear. Now for you and I, as sinners, and as believers who definitely know, and we know better, our confession on the day of judgment is not going to be, I kept some of them, or I did pretty good, or since I did these really well, I should get a pass on the other ones. Our confession is only one thing. Judge Jesus Christ, King of Kings. By your grace, I belong to you. And you paid my penalty. Because otherwise I can't stand here. I have no righteousness. I have no excuses. I have nothing to offer before this court except the blood of Jesus Christ. And I believe in him. And I belong to him by your grace. And that's why the day of judgment is going to be so joyful for us who are in Christ, for those in Christ. Because it's acquittal. It's you're free. All the charges have been paid. Justice has been done. Your sins have been redeemed. You're free. You're free. In question and answers 47 through 48, our confession moves to consider a theological controversy, but what I want us to focus on is just one phrase in question and answer 47. It's in the answer at the very end, that he is not absent from us for a moment. Now, I want to mention the theological controversy because it is important and it's the background for these two questions, but the controversy, the false teaching, and it is that, it's a false teaching, that lies behind these two questions is that they were wrestling with the promises of Jesus Christ where he said, I am with you even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. But he's also ascending into heaven. And so how do we understand the presence of Jesus Christ that he can be with us and yet physically at the right hand of God? How can we? They're wrestling with that question, which is a tough question to wrestle with. But the false teaching said that in order for us to properly understand this, we need to say that Jesus can be physically present yet in this world, especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So our forefathers in the faith rejected that notion and said, no, we don't want to confuse his two natures. He has a human nature and divine nature. He's fully God and fully man. We confess that all the way back in Lord's Days 5 and 6. He's fully God and he's fully man. And we don't want to confuse those two natures. Jesus is physically present in heaven. Now, how that is, we don't fully understand that either. But we believe his promise that he is with us even to the end of the age. We also believe that he's present with us in the Lord's Supper. But how does that work? And as our forefathers searched the scriptures and put together these answers, they saw in the scriptures a clear testimony that Christ is present by his divine nature, again, which cannot be limited. There are no limits to the presence of the divine nature. And so that is how Jesus is with us. Today you will be with me in paradise. Christ is physically there. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is physically there. Romans 10, he's not brought back from his ascension. That's not a quote, I'm paraphrasing. Okay, we don't bring him down from his ascension. He's physically present at God's right hand and yet present with us in his divine nature. Answer 47 fleshes this out a little bit. In his majesty, in his grace, and in his spirit. He's present with you in majesty. You have victory over sin and death and Satan and hell because of Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is done. But you share in that victory over sin and death. You're more than conquerors through him who loved you. Which means a lot of things for your life. One of the most important things that means for you is that tells you what you are worth. What the price is on you. And it's the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You were purchased. Isaiah 43, I've called you by name. You are mine. That's what you're worth. That's your value. And even as much as all of our enemies try to denigrate that value and try to diminish that, oh, you're nothing, you're small, you're weak, you're insignificant, you're pathetic, your faith is so fragile. And the devil can get at us at our weakest, and that's exactly when he comes. God has forgotten you, God has forsaken you, God wants nothing to do with you, you are not worthy of God. All the lies that he tells and the lies that the world tells and the lies that our own deceitful hearts will even tell us. You go back to the scriptures. You think about Christ, the right hand of God's throne in majesty. And you're kings and queens, your sons and daughters who've been taken from the north and from the south and gathered up. Your worth is bound up in Christ. In his grace, his love, his sacrifice. His grace, divine favor with gifts for you. Why are any of us in God's favor? Because of God's grace. And because of God's grace, we can't fall out of God's favor. There's assurance there. And by his Spirit, and we'll say more about this later, but surely in comfort, he helps us to pray. He produces fruit in us. He leads us in worship and in the knowledge of God's Word. I will never leave you or forsake you, the Bible says. So brothers and sisters, not when your whole world has gone dark. Not when you are weighed down with shame, guilt, fear. You're not alone. Indeed, you're not alone in being weighed down with shame and guilt and fear either. You're not the only one. But when you feel so weighed down, when you feel so burdened, when the power of the lies of the world and the devil have gripped your heart, God is greater than your heart. You're not alone. Christ Jesus is not absent from you for a moment. Not even when you sin. Not even though you sin. We know better and we sin. You know, and there are sins that we commit that we think, if other people knew that, they'd have nothing to do with me anymore. Or I hope that doesn't get out. No one will talk to me anymore. You know that Christ is never like that. He's not repelled by our sins. He's not disgusted with us. He doesn't frown upon us and wag his finger and say, see, you know, I think I'm done. No, his love is patient. Ours gives out. His does not. When we sin, he is particularly drawn to us. When we are a bruised reed, he is particularly drawn to us. When our faith is like smoking flax, he is particularly drawn to us. In grace, compassion, mercy, kindness, truth. Because he's not going to just wink at our sins either. He loves us. He is not absent from you for a moment. And then this Lord's Day ends by looking at the benefits of Christ's ascension in question and answer 49. There are three. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. 1 John 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, this is another reason why Mary Magdalene doesn't quite have it right. She wants to cling to Jesus and keep him there. And as much as we can understand that, she's wrong. Why can't you stay here and teach us and lead us and continue to be my Rabboni so that I can learn wisdom from you? Why can't you lead us to keep praying? Why can't you help us and stay? Now, he does some of that. You know that, boys and girls, that Jesus stays with his disciples for 40 days. 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Why? To do these very things. Teach them how to pray. Lead them. Help them. Guide them. With the promise of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them so that they can go forward, these men, and be leaders of the church to preach the gospel, which happens at Pentecost. And then continues to spread abroad throughout the book of Acts. Jesus is going to do that very work that Mary wants him to continue to do and stay there to do, but only for a short time. Because to be at God's right hand means this very thing, that he can plead our cause in heaven. All of your prayers and supplications and your pleas for mercy and your cries, help me, O Son of David, have mercy on me. That this doesn't go up into the ether somewhere. It's not hanging in the rafters. It's like when you play that little game with children, you blow them a kiss and they catch it, right? It's kept. And we know that that's not real. But it's comforting. Well, this is real. Our prayers ascend to heaven, to the right hand of God's throne. And Christ receives them. And Christ presents them in his perfect righteousness to the Father for us. Our worship today, I know you're under no illusions that our worship today is perfect. It is not perfect. Nothing about this is perfect. It's good. It's God glorifying, but it's not perfect. Well, then why should God receive it? Well, he does receive it. Again, our worship doesn't just go up into the rafters and stay there and disappear. Our worship today goes to the right hand of the Father through Jesus Christ. So Mary Magdalene, it's better that Jesus goes to the Father. It's better that he ascends to his Father in your Father. And he says the same thing to you, brothers and sisters. It's better that Christ ascends to his Father and your Father to plead your cause as your high priest. Hebrews 7 says, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The second benefit is that we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. John 14, verse 3, again, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. A precious, precious comfort, especially when we face death. Where do we go when we die? To that place that Christ has prepared for us. Where do our loved ones go when they die? To that place that Christ has prepared for them, to await the resurrection. But their souls fully secured in Jesus Christ. Without fear, without pain, without suffering, without any acknowledgement whatsoever of the misery of sin or sin itself. It's just pure joy. Conscious, pure joy and worship before God. And it's a comfort to us upon Christ coming again. He's going to come like a mother hen gathering her chicks. It's going to be like a long embrace. Someone you haven't seen for years. And with Jesus, it's someone we've never seen, but we're going to. We're going to see his face. Think about all of Christ's love and grace and glory, his tender kindness, his gentleness, all of that. That we know from God's word of who Jesus is, expressed in his face. We don't know exactly what he looks like, but it's going to be glorious. We can't imagine. There he is, in the flesh, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Great One, the Son of God. Again, Psalm 47, he chose us. Our heritage, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. This is Christ as King, who conquers death, who has every right to make a place for us. And then the third benefit, he sends his Spirit upon us. John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. In Ephesians 1, the Spirit is the depositor, the guarantee of our inheritance. So you're going to go buy a house and you put down a down payment, 20% or whatever, for the final purchase price, promising to pay the rest over time. That's what Christ has done. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment. And the rest is coming in due time. The rest of what? Our full sanctification, or the fullness of our salvation, or the completion. Our glorification is part of that. We're going to be in sanctification what we've already been declared to be in justification. That's what's coming for us. A perfect obedience and worship. That's what God is going to make us to be in resurrection, people who perfectly obey and worship him and give him all the glory that he deserves, and not just for our temporal lives here, like 70, 80, 100 years, whatever it is, for eternity. And we're never going to get to the end of praising our God. Well, how do you know, boys and girls, whether the Holy Spirit dwells in you, whether this down payment has been given to you? You can ask some very simple questions. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe God's Word? Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love to worship Him today? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in your life? The Spirit is giving evidence to His glorious work within you. Christ pours out His Spirit as our prophet because He wants us to be people of wisdom. He wants us to be people who make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. We need wisdom. We need to understand God's Word for that, as our confession says. And Christ gives us the Spirit for that. Christ's ascension further means that your sins are truly and fully forgiven. He couldn't sit down at the throne of God if His work was unfinished. So that He sat down tells us that His work is finished. His ascension is further proof that He has conquered death, sin, and Satan. It's proof that we will never be without comfort, for the Holy Spirit is also a comforter, Ephesians 4, verse 8. And it is an assurance that Christ will always defend you, because He's exalted above all the enemies, as I mentioned before. And certainly that will be seen in His judgment, but it's certainly also seen today. All these not of the flesh enemies that we have to face, they're all defeated. They're all part of His footstool, because Christ is King. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see this in conclusion. That Christ's ascension is an essential part. An essential part. It's just as essential as His resurrection. It's just as essential as His crucifixion. It's just as essential as His suffering. It's an essential part of His God-glorifying and elect-saving work. Amen.